Psalm 10 in the Word of God this morning. Psalm 10. Ever read a story or watched a movie where the bad guy wins in the end? It's kind of unsettling. And there's reasons for that. It's very unnatural to see evil triumphing in the end. And the reason for that is it cuts contrary to the way God has designed us. We anticipate the climactic victory of righteousness when our King returns. And so we all have this innate, innermost longing awaiting God's justice. Last week, Anna and I had a chance to take a little vacation 4 hours away. And so we had some time on the road and we were talking together about the rise of evil across our nation, across our globe. And to just be quite frank with you, it was very discouraging. When you consider the rise of evil about us, I think that the prayer before us in Psalm chapter 10 may have little significance to us, perhaps, because here in this very blessed country, we are very often ignorant or sheltered from many of the great atrocities that are going on around our globe every single day. And so it may be that we have little understanding then of God's hatred for evil and the need for his justice that we see the psalmist pleading for here in this psalm, because we not only do not understand God and his attributes, but we also have such a very little understanding and knowledge of evil itself. So please allow me to be a little more specific just for our purposes this morning. As we consider the advance of evil in our time, there are many things that are deeply troubling and should be deeply troubling as born-again Christians. We have the removal of God from our school systems. This is down all the way to our elementary schools and grade schools. And even in kindergarten, there are stories where teachers do not want anything to do with God, all the way up to our universities. And there's this relentless assault upon the marriage and the family. And it's a very one-sided sort of dialogue going on in our culture. The government's to raise our children. We have the increasing antagonism toward Christianity, the revision of our nation's history. We have the fact that our media outlets often seem more interested in a good story than the truth. We have the censorship of the truth because it's so often deemed unpopular or offensive. We have the sure but steady dismantling of free speech and the free exercise of religion. We have the uncontested advance of abortion across our nation and the globe. The ever-expanding market of mind-controlling substances that have enslaved millions, particularly millions of young people in the next generation. There's the boom of the pornographic industry that has also enslaved countless millions and desecrates the sanctity of God's image. And there is the gross, horrific fact of human trafficking that abounds across our nation and borders and the globe. And we know very little about it, but from time to time we even discover, we learn that some of our very own politicians are not only participants to this evil, but they profit secretly from it. And we could go on and on to think upon the advance of evils across our nation and the globe. And it's a very dark subject. And I don't like to think upon it very long. But beloved, as we do, as we consider these things, and we understand things could be far worse in our nation, I want us not to abandon hope and despair. I want us to consider the response of the psalmist this morning in Psalm chapter 10. You see, David in this psalm is praying something to the effect, perhaps when he fled for his life from the embittered King Saul. We don't know the historical context. But we know this psalm surely became popular to God's people during their exile in Babylon, when the wicked seemed to be winning and triumphing over them. And we know this psalm has been precious to God's people throughout history. and is precious to God's people in many parts of this globe right now, where the wicked seem to be winning and Christians pay for the gospel with their blood. So let us, in this land of lingering freedom and comforts and conveniences, consider the need for a psalm such as this. I was looking at this psalm because, again, as Anna and I were in the car, and we were driving, and my heart was so discouraged. I flipped to my Bible and MP3 and began to play Psalm 2. If you know Psalm 2, you'll know why I went to that psalm. It gives us the end of the story. It's a triumphant end when the king returns. But when we played through and we got to Psalm 10, my soul came to rest because I saw the goodness of the Lord, even when the wicked seemed to be winning. I want you to see that with me here in Psalm chapter 10. David cries to the Lord, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, 'There is no God.' His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, 'I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity.'" Verse 7. "His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the village. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, 'God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it.'" Verse 12. "Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, 'You will not require it. You have seen it. For you have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you have none. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline their ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror." And here, in this glorious psalm, God has left his people a pattern for what to do when the wicked seem to be winning. It is really a pattern for how we ought to intercede in prayer. And so, because we do live in a world thoroughly dominated by wickedness, and increasingly so, let us learn how God would have us to pray in earth's darkest hours. And there are many psalms we could turn to, but this psalm, again, the Lord used to speak to my heart this week. So in this psalm, we have what I've considered to be four different portions from different commentaries and studying the text. The first is, in verses 1 and 2, a preface, a sort of preliminary statement to this psalm in verses 1 and 2. And then the profile of the wicked, this portrait of the wicked that David is going to paint in verses 3 through 11. And then that is going to serve as the impetus for his plea, which is found in verses 12 through 15. The plea of the righteous. And then lastly, very distinct in verses 16 through 18, is a praise to Yahweh for his deliverance. So notice with me verses 1 and 2, the preface to this psalm. "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord?" David begins with a question, and it's a very pressing and urgent one. And David relegates to God this posture of indifference or apathy. He is described as afar off. God is described in anthropomorphic terms, that is, human terms. It's language of perspective. God is described as a distant spectator. In question two, which is synonymous with the first, there is an emphasis, David adds. Why, O Lord, he says, and why again? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? David suggests that God is behaving as a fair-weather friend, like in Psalm 38, when he's complaining of that his friends and his loved ones, they stand aloof in his trouble. Does this bother you, beloved? It ought to. That's the point of this sort of language. It's paradoxical. Are we uncomfortable with this? Well, we ought to be. Lord, you feel like you're so far. And if any one of us as Christians are honest, we can concede with David, that has been our experience at times. Maybe more often than we would like to admit, but certainly we know what it's like to feel God is a million miles away. And it's no coincidence. That often happens when the wicked seem to be winning. That's the case here. Notice in verse 2, David arraigns the wicked. He calls them to court, the court of heaven. He says the wicked seek the destruction of the weak. Essentially, that's his complaint against them. They're on the heels of the afflicted, the weak and the vulnerable. And then in verse 2, he gives an appeal to God. God give them justice. In pride, the wicked are pursuing the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. Give them what is due. Give them justice. That's the appeal. That sets the tone for this entire psalm. Now, here David is going to give us a portrait of the wicked, and he's going to paint that with five characteristics, beginning in verse 3. And anyone who masters the Bible, by the way, masters what is truly an accurate and insightful study of human behavior. We might even say human psychology. The Bible has a way of explaining the wicked behavior of individuals better and more insightful than the moderns and all postmodern psychologists could ever do or have ever done. And here, David begins with this fact. He is proud. Look at verse 3. In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. In pride. You see that? We saw that in verse 2. Look at verse 3. Sorry. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. The greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. Verse 4. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. There's a spirit of pride. There is a manifestation of that pride in this boast. In fact, in verse 3, that phrasing is a little difficult. Is the wicked boasting here on account of receiving his heart's desire? Or is he boasting simply because it is his heart's desire to do so? Likely, the first option is what David is saying, because look at the very next phrase. And the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. You see, the wicked are boasting. He's gloating in the fact that he's gotten away with his greedy, self-indulgent lifestyle. And he curses and spurns the Lord. That's how defiant he is. That's how proud and haughty this individual is. Verse 4, this idea of the haughtiness of countenance is the idea of lifting up his face. He stiffens the neck. He sets his jaws. He has a high look, which, if you know Proverbs chapter 6, is the very first of seven things that are an abomination to the Lord. Well, this is what characterizes the wicked, the very first thing. A haughty countenance. The word literally is a lofty countenance. How ironic that he lifts his face above that of God and his statutes and his judgments. From this fact, we see that the wicked is who he is because of his pride. Pride is an indispensable ingredient to his wickedness. But David goes on, he adds a second characteristic. He is untroubled, this wicked person. Notice verse 5. His ways prosper at all times. Sort of a generalization, an overstatement. But isn't that the way it often seems? There is no justice being given to these many of these great evil dictators and powerful people. Who can touch them? Those who run the courts. Those who legislate the laws and at the same time break them at their leisure. Who can touch them? Well, this is the untroubled attitude of the wicked. His ways prosper at all times. His the judgments of God on high are out of his sight. Again, here I believe David is playing on this idea of loftiness, the loftiness of God. He said in verse 3 that the wicked has a lofty countenance. Now he says that God's lofty statutes are so high, they're out of this guy's sight. He has no regard for the laws of God. And materialistically, his ways seem to prosper at all times. He snorts at all his adversaries. That is, he defies them. He seems to have no fear, no concerns. It is the image of one who perceives himself as invincible. Notice verse 6. He says within himself, I will what? Not be moved. He believes he's invincible. Here's the psyche of the wicked turned inside out. For all his wickedness, God says that the wicked man remains in trouble because he continually speaks within his heart, I am okay. I have no trouble. I will not be moved. Timothy McVeigh, the Oklahoma City bomber, it is said, on the day of his execution, did not give a written statement, but he did have a poem, or did not give a spoken statement, but a handwritten one. And the poem that he included in his statement was included portions of William Ernest Henley's poem, Invictus. And here's something that I believe really captures the gloating pride, yes, the untroubled character of the wicked. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. So says the wicked. So says the evil in their untroubled state. No one can judge me. No one can call me to court. I'll get away with what I've done. The wicked seem to be unmovable. And how can they be so unmoved? Well, we're going to continue looking at how this is. Look, though, at also, David adds a third characteristic. He is full of cursing. In verse 7, his mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He's already said in verse 3, he curses and spurns the Lord. In fact, David picks up, Paul rather, picks up on this psalm and cites it in Romans 3 when he's making the point that all of us have sinned. And Paul's point is different than David's. Paul's illustrating the fact that we all are partakers of wickedness to one degree or another. But David here is not drawing this dark portrait to show how the entire world to one degree or another is guilty of these things. That's a truism, and David believed that, and I could prove that from other psalms. But here David is emphasizing rather this sketch of the wicked, those who do not know God, those who shake their fist in the face of God and his people. And how do we know the thoughts of the wicked? How is David convinced of that? It is the mouth bearing witness to what is in the heart. Jesus himself gives us the heart-mouth relationship in Matthew 15, where he tells us it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. And they're all vile, wicked things that are coming out of this heart, that are made manifest in the mouth. How did David know the wickedness of these wicked persons he describes? Well, they demonstrate it themselves. They give themselves away. He has heard the confession of the wicked from his own lips. But not only is the wicked proud and troubled and full of cursing, notice he's predatory. He preys upon the weak. Notice verse 8, he sits in the lurking places of the villages, in the hiding places he kills the innocent. Here we have David in great detail describing how the wicked destroys the righteous, how the wicked takes advantage of other persons, the innocent. He is very meticulous and intentional in his tactics. It's very clear from verses 8 through 10 that we are not dealing with second or third degree manslaughter. This is first degree murder, cold-blooded murder. And it bothers not the wicked, not ultimately. He uses a metaphor, David does, as a lion stalking its prey in verse 9. Lurking as a lion in its lair. If you've ever seen a lion stalking a herd of antelope or gazelle on National Geographic, you know what David's talking about here. And lions, we know, will scan a herd and they'll look for the weak link, They'll look for the one that is vulnerable. Make no mistake about it, there are people in this world that are not merely evil, but they are seeking to destroy the people of God. And they are looking for a weak link. And it is like the adulteress we read about in Proverbs 7. She seeks to destroy the innocent life. And there are people out here who would, wicked persons that would love nothing more than to see the people of God fall. That is by design of the devil, and that is by design of the depravity of their own hearts. The choice victim of the wicked here is described as the righteous, the innocent. He kills the innocent, verse 8. The unfortunate is who he's stealthily watching for, verse 8. He works to catch the afflicted, verse 9. He catches the afflicted, verse 9. And the unfortunate fall, verse 10. It's not a fair fight. That's the way David portrays this. It's one human being taking complete advantage of another. Injustice. And I can think of no greater example of something like this in verses 8 and 9, or particularly the statement, he kills the innocent, than the murder of millions of babies across our country and the globe. It's said that in the USA alone, 2,900 babies are murdered every day. That's incredible. And that ought to cause indignation in the hearts of God's people. Where is God? What is he doing? Does he not see? Has he forgotten? But notice, David adds one more most important and peculiar trait to the wicked. He is godless. He has already said in verse 4, that the wicked, in all his thoughts, says there is no God. And that's no mistake. David will continue that idea. And sort of as a bookend, he will bookend his portrait of the wicked in verse 11 then with the same idea. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. You see, the wicked does what he does because he denies God will bring him to account. God does not see it. God has forgotten. Many commentators will recognize this as what we call practical atheism. It's not pure atheism. It's not that the wicked says God literally doesn't exist. No, he knows that in his own heart. That's why Psalm 14 and 53 tells us the fool says in his heart there is no God. It's a volitional choice he makes not to believe in God. But notice the internal contradiction within himself, how in verse 11 and 13, even though he's already denied, saying to himself continually, there is no God, verse 4, in verses 11 and 13, the wicked is having a dialogue with God, the very God he claims to deny. He affirms his existence in his continual, incessant denial. It's the truth that he possesses and yet suppresses. And it's at work in the wicked all the time. It's a matter of self-contradiction. It's a matter of self-deception. But that is how and why the wicked does what he does. Notice, David has painted this great dark portrait to serve as a ground for the following pleas in verses 12 through 15. Here's the plea of the righteous. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Basically, David in verse 12 and 15 gives two general pleas. They're different imperatives, but they can be summed up in two pleas. The first is this: God, intervene. Oh Lord, move on behalf of your people, on behalf of the weak. And the second in verse 15 is give justice, break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer, seek out his wickedness until you find none. That's another way of saying leave no stone unturned. God, deal with everything until there is nothing left to be dealt with. Will God give perfect justice? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It seems that question is left hanging as David is pleading to God to intervene and give justice. And we, like David, ought to pray with the same sense of urgency. We ought to pour out our heart to God and pray honestly how we feel. David, though, I think it's important here, between these two pleas in verses 13 and 14, reminds himself of a very important truth, and don't miss it this morning. Verse 13, why is the wicked spurn God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. That's why the wicked is the way he is. That's why he's behaving the way he is. It's like Tozer said, there's nothing more important than a man in life or about a man's life than what he thinks about God. Because what you think determines what you do. And make no mistake about it, what you think about God has more to do with how you behave and what you do than any other thought possible. Well, that is how the wicked thinks about God. But ironically, David has pretty much been thinking the same way, hasn't he? The Lord is afar off. The Lord has forgotten. The Lord is an indifferent, disinterested spectator. Is that true? And here we come to the turn of the psalm where David reminds himself of the truth. And it was the same with myself as my wife and I had discussed these evils, and then we turned to the Word of God, and I had heard the words of this text. I thought, there is the truth. Therein is the truth. Therein is my hope and my peace, my security. It is in the truth of God's Word. It's what God has said. And David reminds himself of this. He says that God... he says, you have seen it. The wicked says, you won't see it. You won't require it. David says, you have seen it, God. For you have beheld the mischief and the vexation to take it into your hand. God's not just seen it. He owns it. He's in control of it. It does not escape his notice or his hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. God is the helper of the helpless. There is not a cry raised on this world on account of any innocent that is not heard in the ears of the Almighty. And he will not forget. And he will not slumber and sleep. And God, his timetable is perfect, but he is keeping record and he will give justice. And David reminds himself to this, and so it is no coincidence, it should not be surprising that in verses 16 through 17, David concludes with a praise to Yahweh. The Lord is King, verse 16, forever and ever. David affirms God's sovereign and eternal dominion. He is King. He is above all. That is over all the wicked. It doesn't matter what kind of power or kangaroo court they can hold. God is the one who pulls the strings. God is the one in power. God is the one to whom they will answer. And he will reign forever. Because of his kingdom, there will be no end. David says the nations have perished from his land. I believe David's alluding there to the fact of what God has done historically in defeating the Canaanites. In the conquest of Canaan. You read about it in the book of Judges and Joshua. But here, David is reminding himself of that truth to give confidence and praise to what God will do. He affirms God's omnipotence and goodwill toward the humble, verse 17. He says, O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. God hears. David praises the Lord that he is omnipotent and that he is of goodwill, that he loves his people and has their best interests in mind. And then lastly, David affirms the happy purpose and result behind God's intervention. To vindicate. Why is God doing what he's doing? He is going to vindicate the orphan. That's why God is going to move. That is how God is going to work. And the oppressed. He's going to bring justice. He says, so that man who is of the earth, here's the result, will no longer cause terror. This is what we all want. This is what all political theory and philosophy of government is supposed to be about. Is to do away with tyranny and oppression. Well, you know what? God is going to do it. David praises the Lord that when he's done, there will be no oppression on this earth. But righteousness will reign. So, beloved, in closing, how does God want us to respond? Don't be naive to evil, but don't despair. Don't become simply frustrated because we're so helpless we can't do anything about it. God wants us to have a Godward look. A Godward hope and prayer in him, and a Godward resting and trust in his justice. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He will. Let's trust him. Father, thank you this morning for this text. And though we feel the pressure of evil growing around us, and sometimes it just appears that the wicked are winning, Lord, And we can't stand it and we don't know what to do. Lord, we look to you and we trust you. And God, we ask that you would reverse the tables. We ask that you would move and intervene and send a mighty revival to us, Lord, the reviving we need. And begin it in your church, Lord. Father, please, would you give justice? Lord, we look to the day when you will send Christ to return to this earth and he will establish righteousness forever. We praise you for that, Lord. Thank you, you're the God who hears, you care, and Lord, you are able to do something about this, and you will. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.